This is lesson number two, the new series, Worshiping the Holy Trinity. Go ahead and close the doors back there as one of y'all is coming in. The order in which a story is told can make a world of difference in how you understand that story. There are parts of a story that you have to understand before you can understand later parts of the story. And if you fiddled with the order of the story, you would misunderstand those later parts. So take, for example, Charles Dickens' famous story, A Christmas Carol. Okay? Story of, you know, the old miser, Ebenezer Scrooge. Suppose that the story had began where at the part where Jacob Marley visits Scrooge in his home. If the story had begun there, we would probably wonder, what is Scrooge flipping out about? I mean, Marley is his best friend, right? I mean, what's so scary about getting a visit from your best friend? We probably think Scrooge was losing his mind. But that would be a wrong interpretation because the story doesn't begin there. It begins, instead, by giving us the necessary information to understand why Scrooge was so scared by Marley's visit. The reason Scrooge was so scared by Marley's visit was because Marley was dead. And that is how the story begins. The very first line of the book goes like this: Marley was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about that. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story that I'm going to relate. In other words, you've got to get this, or you won't understand why Scrooge is so freaked out. And in a similar way, suppose that the Bible story had simply begun with something I said last week. Suppose the Bible story had begun with what I called those two divine missions. You know, those two sendings, remember your master chart? You got your master chart on you this morning, the one to rule all charts? Remember how I said that in the incarnation at Christmas, God sent God to earth? And then how at Pentecost, God and God sent God to earth? Now, if that were where the story started, then we would probably be tempted to conclude, I guess there must be three gods. After all, you just said God sent God, and then again you said God and God sent God. That I counted three there, or at least it's three somethings, and you're calling them all God, so I conclude there must be three gods. Well, that would be a wrong interpretation, because the story doesn't start there. It starts by giving us the necessary information to understand the divine sendings properly. So just as Dickens begins by making it clear that Marley was dead, the Bible begins by making it clear that there is only one God. So you might say the story of the Trinity begins like this. There is only one God to begin with. There can be no doubt whatever about that. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm going to relate. When we look at how the Bible reveals the doctrine of the Trinity, what we find is that God doesn't dump all the information on us at once. There's an order to it. Eventually, he gets around to sharing the fact that, hey, I'm three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's mainly the New Testament. But before he takes us there, he starts with lesson one, there's only one God, and that's mainly in the Old Testament. Now notice I say mainly because it's not as though there aren't traces of the Trinity in the Old Testament. There are, and later on in the series we're going to look at some of those traces. And it's certainly not that the New Testament somehow leaves behind the idea that there's only one God. As we'll see later this morning, the New Testament teaches this as clearly as the Old Testament does. The New Testament builds on that truth. It deepens it, makes it a little more complex, but it doesn't leave it behind. This truth remains foundational. There is only one God. This is Christianity 101. It doesn't get much more basic than this, and yet for that very same reason, it doesn't get much more important than this, because those most basic things are like the foundation in a house. They're what everything else is built on. Throughout human history, this has been what's distinguished the people of God from most other nations and religions on earth, that we believe in one true and living God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, in the words of the Westminster Catechism. This is the consistent testimony of the Holy Scripture. Only one God who exists eternally. Only one God who created all things. Only one God who can save and redeem. Only one God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, and all-loving. And only one God who is worthy of our worship. We cannot worship the Holy Trinity as we should unless we worship him as one God, not as three gods. And we can't understand the doctrine of the Trinity properly unless we understand it within this framework, that there's only one God. Now, that's the introduction. It's one thing to say that this truth of one God is foundational. It's another thing to show that from the Scriptures. And since the Holy Scripture is our only infallible rule for faith and practice, it behooves me as a teacher to show this to you from Scripture, and it behooves all of us as Christians baptized in the name of the Trinity to believe what it says. So the main thing I want to do this morning is simply to give you a guided tour of the whole canon. That is, I want to look at clear passages from every major section of the Bible, from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Within the Old Testament, we'll hear passages from the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. That's how this Hebrews divided up the Old Testament. From the New Testament, we'll hear passages from the Gospels, from Paul's epistles, from the general epistles, and from the Apocalypse. And I'm doing it this way to highlight the fact that this truth is pervasive in the Bible. It crops up explicitly all over the place, and it's always there implicitly, even when it's not on the surface. So let's begin where the Bible begins, with the Law. The Law. And when I speak of the Law here, of course, I'm talking about the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. And I'll warn you ahead of time, lest you get worried, we're going to spend more time on the Law than on the others, because the Law is simply foundational for everything else. You'll look at your watch when we're done with this and go, I wasn't going to have time for these others. Fear not. Now, probably the most famous passage about the oneness of God in the Law is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, 4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." I told Mr. Art I was going to ask him to expound this for a second. So, Mr. Art, tell us the significance of this. Okay. Yes, you do. There's one up. There it is.
Justin, I can still remember being 6 years old and standing up and mimicking, and I trust in a reverent, not an irreverent way, the rabbi, who would be kind of like the pastor in evangelical church, and the cantor, who would be like the minister of music. Because in every worship service, in the weakest, most liberal, most assimilated, most humanistic Hebrew congregation, every week in a service, you'll say the following: Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Which, okay, I just spoke in tongues. However, in keeping with the scripture, I will interpret for myself, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That is the watchword of the Jewish faith, that is the pivotal passage of the whole Tanakh, the Law, the Prophets, the Writings. It is the, as you, so to speak, the sine qua non. It is essential. You can eat a bagel a day to keep the Gentiles away. You can make all these loud protestations that I really am a Jew, but quite frankly, you can be a Jew, of course, genetically, but if you cannot say those words and mean them from your heart, you cannot claim to be, in any sense of the word, a follower of the Jewish faith, a follower of Judaism. Sufficient?
Amen. I like bagels, so. This verse is also foundational for the Christian faith. And I want to make two observations about this verse. First, a word about the identity of the God who is one. And second, just a word about what are we supposed to do in light of the fact that God is one. So first, the identity here of the God who is one. He's described here with two names, Lord and God. These two words are the most common ways that God is referred to in the Old Testament. So let's look at them one at a time. First, God. God. The Hebrew word here is Elohim. This word Elohim is sort of like the generic Hebrew word for God. It's the catch-all word that's used to describe both the true God and false gods, sort of the way the English word God is used to describe any and all gods. Or in the New Testament, it uses the word theos for the same purpose. So Elohim is sort of the generic word for God. And one interesting thing about it here is that in Hebrew, the word is actually plural. Plural, it's plural. The im ending on Elohim is the plural ending for a noun. So you sort of got one L to Elohim. So the word is actually plural. And depending on context, it can be translated either as God or as gods, plural. And yet in most contexts of the Old Testament, it refers not to the plural gods of the nations, but to the one true God, the God of Israel. And that's obviously the case here in this verse. Elohim is one, the text says. Now, it probably won't surprise you that many Christian interpreters throughout history have seen this as evidence of the Trinity, even in the Old Testament. The fact that the Old Testament refers to God using a plural noun, even when it says he's one, even when it uses a singular verb to go with the plural noun. We'll talk about that later, maybe. But that's God, Elohim. The second, though, is here, the Lord. The Lord. And notice it's in all capital letters. It's in all capital letters. Whenever you see the name Lord written in all capitals in your Old Testament, the Hebrew is Yahweh. Yahweh. Sometimes rendered in English as Jehovah. Right? And whereas Elohim is sort of the generic word for God, Yahweh is more like his personal name. It's kind of like me saying, I'm human, and my name's Justin. It's like saying, he's Elohim, and his name is Yahweh. It's kind of like that. Not exactly, but kind of like that. The name Yahweh comes from the Hebrew verb that simply means to be, to exist. It's the name that he gives Moses at the burning bush, where it's translated, I am. I am. God, if you send me, they're going to ask, what's your name? Oh, yeah? You tell them my name is I am. Tell them I am sent you. I am who I am. His name is I am. The one who was and is to come. The Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last. The one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's not like us. He never began to be. He will never cease to be. He has no unrealized potential. He's not in a process of change or growth or self-discovery. He can't improve or be improved upon because he's always perfect. He just is who he is. He always has been. He always will be. And the good news is this same God who is who he is has bound himself by an oath to be who he is for us. And that's what he tells Moses at the bush. You go tell those suffering people in Egypt that I'm coming. They don't deserve my help, but I made a promise to their forefathers, and I wouldn't be who I am if I didn't keep it. That's who he is. Yahweh, Elohim, the Lord our God. This is who it's talking about when it says that he is one. But then notice the immediate application of this truth, which I don't have on the screen. What do we do with this? Well, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might. In other words, the truth that the Lord is one means that your love must be undivided. He gets all of it. If there were many gods, then your love and allegiance would be divided. You could only love each of them with sort of part of your heart. But because the Lord is one, you can and must give him all of your heart. An undivided devotion. So don't cheat on him by letting your heart go after any other god or any other thing. And if I could just jump ahead of the Gospels for a second. When our Lord Jesus was asked, which is the most important commandment in the law? He points to this verse and he says, this is the most important. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love him with all your heart. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. That's the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The other foundational passage from the law occurs in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. The first of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, when God here says, you shall have no other gods before me, he doesn't mean, it's okay if you worship other gods besides me, as long as you worship me first. You know, worship me at 10 o'clock, they can have the 10:30 slot. This isn't a time issue. It's not that kind of before. Rather, what he means here is, you shall have no other gods in my presence. It's a sort of spatial before, not a time before. In other words, he's saying, don't do it in front of me. And since God sees everything, he means, don't do it at all. Right? It's not like God's saying, you can worship other gods, but I don't want to find out about it. A sort of don't ask, don't tell worship policy. Because, of course, God sees all. For something to be before his face simply means it gets done anywhere. He sees everything. So what he's saying here is basically, get these other gods out of my face. I don't want to see it. I am your Lord, and they are not. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. They haven't done anything for you. Now, it might be possible to read the first two commandments of the Ten and think, well, maybe this isn't teaching strict monotheism, one God, so much as what's called henotheism. And you're saying, yeah, it's just what I was thinking, Justin, henotheism. It's exactly the word that came to mind. What does it mean? Henotheism simply means that you believe, you worship one God, but you recognize the existence of other gods. So it's sort of like monotheism, it's sort of a hybrid between monotheism and polytheism. You only worship one, but you recognize other people got their gods too, and that's cool for them. So a henotheistic interpretation of the first commandment would go something like this. Well, yes, Israel should only worship Yahweh because Yahweh is Israel's God. But that doesn't mean that Yahweh has universal jurisdiction and every nation ought to worship him and abandon their gods. You might could get that out of the first and second commandments if you tried really hard and ignored the rest of the Bible. The problem arises, though, when you get to the fourth commandment, where this same God says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Why? Because in 6 days the Lord your God made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. In other words, this isn't some kind of limited jurisdiction that Yahweh is claiming here. Yahweh may have chosen Israel to be his special people, and he may have allowed the other nations to walk in their own way for a time, but that doesn't mean that his jurisdiction is somehow limited to this tiny sliver of land in Palestine. You got to remember that the book of the law doesn't begin with Exodus 1. It begins with Genesis 1. And the message of the law is that Israel's God is not just one among many. Rather, he is one in the sense that there is none like him. That's why Moses could stand on the shores of the Red Sea with the dead bodies of the Egyptians floating in front of him and say, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And the answer, of course, is no one. There's no one like him among the gods. The message of the law is that the God who rescued Israel from Egypt by his mighty hand is the same God who made all things from nothing with his powerful word. There is none like him, and there can be none like him, because he alone is eternal. He alone was there in the beginning and made all things. And though the nations rejected him before the flood and later again at the Tower of Babel, and though God turned away from them and chose one tiny family among all the peoples of the earth, there are rumors, even in the book of the law, that God was going to use Abraham's family to bless all the rest of us and to bring the nations of the world back to the worship and enjoyment of the one true God. So much for the witness of the law. Obviously, there's more could be said. But we turn next to the prophets. The prophets. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the prophets were broken into two parts. The former prophets, which we think of as historical books, like Joshua, Samuel, Kings, and the latter prophets, which we think of as the prophets, you know, Isaiah and such. So let's look at samples from both. First, from the prophetic book of 2 Kings. And here we find King Hezekiah praying to God to save Judah from the Assyrians, who are about to attack Jerusalem. Notice how he prays. "Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from their hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." Notice first here that Hezekiah doesn't recognize the gods of the nations as legitimate gods who've simply overstepped their bounds. Rather, he regards them as worthless idols, the works of men's hands. He says they were created by men, which is why they could be destroyed by men. Whereas the true God cannot be destroyed by men because he wasn't created by men. In fact, the opposite is true. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. He made us and he can destroy us. Which is one reason why we should fear him, according to Jesus. And notice second, Hezekiah's holy argument here. Why should you save us, O God? Because we're so great? No, save us so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are God alone, so that they can throw away their dead idols and worship the living and true God. That's a passage from the former prophets. From the latter prophets, probably the most extended passage we could look at will be found in Isaiah chapters 40 through 46. I would encourage you, go home today, go home this week and read Isaiah 40 through 46. Over and over again, God makes this claim: I am God and there is no other. I don't have time to read them all, so let me just give you some samples. If you would, this was too much trouble to put on the board, so open your Bibles, if you have them, to Isaiah chapter 43, and I'll flip you around. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11. Isaiah 43, verse 11. This is God is the one speaking in every one of these texts of Isaiah. So, "Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Look at 44, 6. "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God." Look at 45:5. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." And for a somewhat lengthier passage, look back at chapter 45, verses 18 through 23. 45, beginning in verse 18. "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens," he is God, "who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Who predicted this, in other words? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God, no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And now notice what God says in light of the fact that he alone is God. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Now that last statement there about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing Israel's God may sound familiar to you. You're probably more familiar with how it gets quoted in Philippians chapter 2, where it gets applied to someone else. Or is it really someone else? We'll talk about that in the next few weeks. That's the prophets. Number three, the writings, quickly. The writings. The writings include books like Psalms and Proverbs. So let me just pull one passage from the Psalms as a representative. Psalm 86, verses 8 to 10. If you have like a reference Bible, you can, you know, look at the references to a verse like this and see others like it. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. It's pretty plain from the writings. Moving on quickly to the Gospels. That's the Old Testament, law, prophets, writings. When you go to the New Testament, you hear the same message, which shouldn't really be surprising since the writers of the New Testament believed that the Old Testament was the Word of God, right? I mean, with the exception of Luke, probably, they're basically all Jews, and you would hardly expect a bunch of first century Jews to reject the most basic teaching of the Old Testament, that there's only one God. So when you read the Gospels, you hear the Lord Jesus saying things like, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We've already heard, already mentioned how when the scribe asks Jesus, what's the most important command in the law? He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the foundational, the one on which all the others are built. There's the Gospels. There's the Pauline epistles. When you get to Paul's letters, you read him saying things like this, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. We'll come back to that one in future lessons. Notice he says here, for us, there is one God. Now, in our day and time at least, the way that's worded, Paul could almost sound like some kind of postmodern relativist. You know what I'm saying? Like, for us there is one God, as though what he meant was, one God is true for us, but not for others. For others, there are many gods, and that what's true for them is true for them, and what's true for us is true for us. Well, that's not what Paul means here, and here's why. Just remember the context here. Paul is a missionary. He's a missionary. He's talking to a bunch of former pagans whom he had encouraged to give up their paganism and convert to Christianity. Paul didn't travel all over the Roman Empire getting beaten and stoned because he believed other people's religions were valid for them. He did it because he believed there was one God and that every nation on earth ought to worship the one God. That's how he describes the conversion of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where he says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. So when he says here, yet for us, there is one God. He simply means that as Christians, that's what we believe. We believe in one God. As he says again in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. General epistles. When you turn from Paul to the general epistles, you hear the same thing. Just to take one example from the book of James, chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. First, notice here that he seems to be alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Second, notice he says that the Christians he's writing to believe that. You believe there's one God, that God is one. You do well. That's right, because it's true. Notice third, though, he says this doctrine is so basic and so obvious that even the demons believe it. Now, it doesn't save them because it's a dead faith. They don't love this God or worship him. So clearly it's not sufficient to believe that God is one, but surely it's necessary to believe that God is one. Even the demons get it. God is one. This is the consistent teaching of the entire Bible. Old and New Testament, law, prophets, writings, gospels, Paul's epistles, general epistles, and the revelation, which I'll come back to at the end. But first, I want to close the lesson by looking briefly at what I'm going to call God and the gods. Who are they, and are they real? God and the gods. Who are they, and are they real? If the writers of the Bible all agree that there's only one God, and as we've seen, they do agree on that, then how did they regard all the other gods that people worship? Did they regard them simply as non-existent, harmless statues of wood and stone with nothing real behind them, or was there more to it than that? Well, my short answer would be to say that the Bible gives a sort of two-level answer to that question about the existence of other gods besides Yahweh. At one level, the Bible says, basically, the gods are fake. That's why you shouldn't bother with them. At a deeper level, though, it says, the gods are real, and that's why you shouldn't mess around with them. Level one, the gods are fake. That's why you shouldn't bother with them. This is Psalm 96, verses 4 to 5. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. For he is to be feared above all gods. Why? For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Worthless idols. Don't bother with them. It's Hezekiah saying, those guys got thrown into the fire and burned because all they were was wood and stone. Works of men's hands. Don't bother with such so-called gods, because in one sense, there's nothing there. An idol has no real existence. Gods are fake. That's why you shouldn't bother with them. But level two goes beneath the surface and says, the gods are real, and that's why you shouldn't mess around with them. And this is the issue Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he tells them, look, don't take part in these pagan food rituals. Don't do it. He says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul says, what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons. So are the gods real? In one sense, no, there's nothing there. But in another sense, yes, there is something there, but it may not be what they think. But it's real, and you shouldn't mess with it. In short, however silly or mythological it may sound to our modern scientific ears, and we do have modern scientific ears, whether we like it or not, however mythological and silly it may sound, the Bible teaches that there is not only one all-powerful invisible being called God, It also teaches that there are millions of other powerful, invisible, intelligent beings, and they come in two stripes. Some are evil, and we call them demons. Some are holy, and we call them angels. All of them deserve your respect. None of them deserve your worship. All of them deserve your respect. They're stronger than you. Jude says that even Michael the archangel doesn't shoot his mouth off at the devil. And Michael's a little stronger than we are. So if Michael's being careful, we sure enough better be careful. All of them deserve your respect. But none of them deserves your worship. Because they're created beings the same as you. None of them deserves your worship. And a holy angel wouldn't take it if you tried to give it to him. So just one more word about gods and angels and then we're done. Not only does the Bible teach that evil angels, demons, stand behind the gods, wearing them like a mask to deceive people, but the Bible also occasionally refers to the holy angels as gods, quote unquote. We see this in Psalm chapter 8, verse 5, where there the psalmist is talking about how, man, when you look at the heavens and how great the universe is, what's man that you're mindful of him? But then he says, on the other hand, yet you have made him a little lower than Elohim. You have made him, meaning man here, a little lower than Elohim. It's the same word we saw earlier, which was translated as God. Remember how I said it was plural? And sometimes it could be translated gods. Well, it's the same way here. You made man a little lower than the Elohim. The question, though, is what does Elohim mean here? In this context, it could simply mean God. And some translations render it that way. You made him a little lower than God. However, the ESV and the King James Version both translate it as you made him a little lower than the angels or the heavenly beings. And the reason for that is simple, because that's how the Greek Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, that's how it translated. It translated as angels. They understood it that Elohim here, the gods, are angels. And when the author of Hebrews in the New Testament quotes this verse, it quotes it as angels. You made him a little lower than the angels. So I conclude that the Bible does sometimes refer to the angels as gods, we might say with a little g. It sometimes pictures God as seated like a king over in the midst of an angelic court. It's the picture we see in Psalm 82, where the psalmist says, God has taken his place in the divine council, and in the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. These gods here are angels. It's a picture we see in 1 Kings 22, where we see the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven are gathered around him, and he basically looks at the angels and says, I got a job for somebody. Who wants to go be a lying spirit in the mouth of, or to deceive King Ahab? And one of them's like, I'll do it. He's like, go. It's the picture we see in Job chapters 1 and 2, where all the sons of God present themselves before God like a court. It's the picture we get in Revelation chapter 4, where we see God enthroned upon the cherubim, surrounded by the four living creatures and the 24 elders that all fall down and worship and cry, holy, 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 24/7, 365 days a year. So the fact that the Bible can refer to angels as gods, I think, is useful for a couple of reasons. One, it can help correct the sappy view of angels that so many of us have today. Because in the Bible, the angels are a lot more like the Greek gods than they are like Precious Moments figurines. Precious Moments figurines may have inspired many feelings. I doubt that fear and awe have ever been one of them. Biblical angels will put the fear of God into you. They carry weapons. They're God's army, his host. They're not warm and fuzzy and cute. They're more like a hurl a lightning bolt at your rear end, wipe out a whole army in one night, kind of fierce. In the words of the Bible, they're gods. They're the kind of being that if you saw one of them, you'd be tempted to fall down and worship it. We know that because that's exactly what happened to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. I told you I'd come back to Revelation at the end. Twice in the book of Revelation, chapters 19, chapter 22, John encounters this mighty angel, and both times he falls down to worship it. And both times the angel says the same thing. You must not do that. Get up. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Don't worship me. I may be a God in the Psalm 8 sense, but I'm not that God. I may be a little higher than you in the creature chain, but at the end of the day, I'm a creature too. If there's creator and creature, they're down here with us in that circle of creature. I'm a creature. Don't worship me. Worship God. There's only one of him. That's how a holy angel talks when you try to worship one. Because there's only one God. And even those other beings in the Bible that are referred to as gods are not his equals, but are his servants. And yet, there is someone else we meet in the New Testament, someone we meet in the four Gospels, someone whom when men fall down and worship him, doesn't say, get up. Don't do that. And the surprising thing is, he's not even an angel. He's a man. More on him next week when we begin looking at the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son. Got a little time. I'll throw it open to you. Brother Nate, I always want to call you Brent for some reason. I'm not sure why that is.
I had a question. Based on what you're saying about this usage of gods sometimes meaning angels, does that fit into that passage that the cults like to use a lot where Jesus says to the Pharisees, even he does call them gods?
Yeah, those to whom the word of God came, yeah. Yeah. I mean, yes, Jesus quotes a verse from Psalm 82 and says, you know, I call myself the Son of God, and you're flipping out about that. Well, God sometimes calls people gods to whom the word of God comes. What are you going to say about that? So, yeah, I guess it wouldn't fit into what the cults say, but yeah, that's what they're drawing on, the idea that angels can be called gods sometimes. The question then is, can you then stick Jesus into that same category? Yeah, he's a god, like Michael the Archangel or Gabriel or something like that. And that's where I think you got to look at Hebrews 2, which we'll get to, or not Hebrews 2, Hebrews 1, where Jesus is not compared with the angels, but contrasted to show how much greater he is, and that all God's angels worship him. Yeah, so we'll get to that when we talk about the deity of Christ. But yeah, that would definitely be the kind of thing they would draw on. Yeah, Brother Art.
This may seem somewhat extraneous, but I hope it's a worthwhile observation. Justin, you made reference to Psalm 86, where the psalmist says, "Thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." Earlier you said, because he's the only God, he's worthy, and of course it is required of us that we have undivided loyalty to him. Interestingly enough, in verse 11, immediately following, it ends the verse with, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Hmm. So the fact that God is one, in a sense, there's the necessary implication that we must worship him with an undivided one heart, so to speak.
Right. It's exactly right, and that's part of just the deep-seated problem, say, with like having more than one wife. You know, is that you cannot, something that's designed for you to give all your love and affection to this one then gets splintered and divided up. And this is supposed to reflect, you know, our devotion to God and God's devotion to us. And that gets perverted when you try to split that more ways than one. So, yeah, unite my heart. That's good. Anybody else?
Paul.
I thought when you mentioned sort of the level two answer about God's, you know, that they're real, so you shouldn't mess around with them. I thought of Ephesians 6, where it's talking about the armor of God and how there are rulers and principalities and you know, so those are,
right,
in essence, they're agents of the devil. And
right,
I think we can have an extreme view of that where, you know, there's a demon in every problem in my life kind of thing or something like that. But I think we can also take the other extreme where we just ignore that.
And, right,
and then it also made me think of Wormwood and Screwtape in that very real way of how there are, you know, forces. The devil has forces that are influencing us, and in a sense that can be like gods. May not be that we worship as they did in the Old Testament an idol, but it could be an idol in our life that, you know, that that the devil uses for us to woo us away. So,
right. Thank you. Brother Chuck.
Actually, I just wanted to get Mikey to run all the way back here in the corner before he runs back up there. No, seriously, I just a comment on this series. I find it just impossible to listen to these magnifications of God and not worship.
Amen.
Good. That's my point. So, all right, let's pray and we'll close. Our Lord God, who sits enthroned in the heavens, Lord, you before whom all the angels fall, Lord, we join them in worshiping you and acknowledging you as our God. Lord, we who have gone astray from you, who've renounced you, Lord, but whom you have come after and rescued. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit and for drawing us back to yourself and forgiving us of our sins and making us your sons. Help us this morning to worship you and to commend you to others who don't yet know you. In Jesus' name, amen.